feeling that kind of feeling. And it dawned on me, you know, many people are confused about Christmas. Up and down this land, there are many people confused about Christ's birth. Like, what's the big deal about it? You know, a baby is born a couple of thousand years ago. And if it really had a meaning, like way back then, you know, when God was alive, if it really had a meaning, why did culture and tradition and habits plunge us year in, year out, you know, with a love affair with our credit cards and our silly sweaters, which, Marianne, that's a priceless sweater, and our another abandonment of logic and proportionality. Like, no, let's buy a whole cow, because you never know, like tomorrow we could all starve to death, a famine might break out, and we overeat like crazy over the Christmas time. And I'm going to do that too, don't get me wrong, I'm just as much a hypocrite as anybody else, so we're all together. So in the last few weeks, I've been so caught up again with these chapters, only two chapters in Matthew, two chapters in Luke, and we looked at, in the first week, we looked at the grace of God for sinners. When we look at the genealogy of Jesus, it's got all kinds of sinful, rebellious characters in there to show us that Jesus' genealogy is not impeccable, although he himself is and was perfect. So we looked at the grace of God. That's the message there. There's grace for sinners. We follow that up with the power and sovereignty of God orchestrated the events in the life of Joseph, which we did the Forgotten Father of Christmas. But essentially, it's about God orchestrating events. If you read those passages carefully, you'll see that. Last week, we talked about the worship of Christ. And I said, I thought kind of bluntly, I said, unless we are turned into worshipers of Christ, we haven't met him yet. We haven't found him yet. So worship is the default of the heart of the Christian. And I'm going to be honest, some of you guys were no different than me there this morning. You look like we're all at a funeral. I get it. I do get it. See, that's part of what's, we have to be looking at that. Why is that so? When it's supposed to be about worship. And we looked at that through the example of the Magi, didn't we? But this morning, we're going to look at truth. Because our faith has to be based on truth. It has to be true, doesn't it? Would you believe a lie? Would you allow a lie to capture your heart and your life? That it would be your worldview, your way of thinking about all of life and every part of it. It has to be governed by truth. Is it true? And there's a lingering conflict, you see, in our modern day, because reason has all but destroyed the possibility for many, that the Son of God, you know, the non-religious Son of God, actually came in the form of a human. So if culture and tradition and habit forces us to ask about the meaning of this yearly focus, behind it now is this question of truthfulness. Did it actually happen? Is it real, or is it just some esoteric spiritual story that for somehow we just assumed to be true, but it hasn't so captured us? Because here's the truth, and if you'll allow me to say it bluntly and boldly this morning, if it's not true, God is more of the gospel writers or the prophets, they are more than clever schemers or just really brilliant storytellers. But in fact, it would be the greatest act of evil in the history of the world if it's not true. And Paul's modern response, which I totally and utterly agree with, he says, if it's not true, what are we doing here this morning? Let's eat, let's drink, and let's be merry, for tomorrow we die. Brilliant, isn't it? So the Bible's claim is that its contents, its own claim over and over and over again is that it's true. Jesus actually says in his prayer, he says, Father, set these Christians apart. Sanctify them is what the word is. Set them apart in the truth. It must be true. So those elements of Jesus' prayer are essential for us. It's got to be true. But I'm asking you this morning, truly asking this morning, are you willing to look again? Are you willing and honest enough to look again and to look at this account through two different perspectives? The first one is the viewpoint from earth, the world's perspective. And look at some of these verses again from that perspective. The first element is a bewildered father. We talked about Joseph last week, week before last. Wonderful character, fallen in love with Joseph. He's wonderful. But look at the verse, Matthew 1 and verse 19. Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. See, the passage tells us four things about Joseph. He's her husband legally. It wasn't consummated. There was no sexual engagement. That only happens after Jesus is born. That's exactly what Luke says. In other words, people are all asking the question, how can this be? Joseph, it simply says that Joseph did not have sexual union with Mary until after, and then he had a whole bunch of kids. In the eyes of all those relationships around Joseph, however, his family and his friends and his business associates and the synagogue, they were looking at Joseph as there's something seriously wrong with this individual. He's an idiot. Someone easily fooled. Had they not read Deuteronomy 22:20, which most of them, if not all of them, had already memorized before the age of 10, memorizing the Torah. And it simply says, if his wife, betrothed but legally recognized, if she's not a virgin, she should be brought out to the door of her father's house and along with her father and all of the men of the village, because typical, she'd be stoned to death. Now, you might say, well, that's harsh and that's horrible. But at least you've got to agree with me. They have a morality. They believe in the rule and rules and regulate. They believe that there's got to be some governance of order, or you'd have chaos. But this would be adultery, wouldn't it? She's pregnant. Joseph is a, what does it say about him? He's her husband. So it's an evil. It says, by the way, and I've just mentioned this, just, he's righteous. And that simply means this. He believes the B-I-B-L-E. That's the book for me. He absolutely does. He cares about the law of God. And he cares to keep it to the full. But if you were one of his pew mates at that time, you would have suggested strongly to Joseph that he would have been far better off in the eyes of his fellow countrymen who knew Joseph's character. He would just tell this, you know, slip of a woman that he was no mug. But he doesn't. He didn't. Because besides being a man of depth and character, he is thoughtful, he is considerate, and he wants to obey God. But he avails of this provision. This is his plan, that he would send her away secretly or quietly. And you might say, oh yeah, good guy. The world needs more real men like Joseph, mature and, you know, God-fearing and Bible-believing and gentle and thoughtful and strong and considerate. That's the words I just took straight from Colleen, which was writing about me this morning. I couldn't, just a couple of more. But then you walk into a poll and you wake up. The demand for justice and rights and the voice of personal aggrievement clamors to be heard. Nice aspiration until you realize that only this morning, you know, I might have got my nose out of joint because my egg wasn't soft enough. Or the toast wasn't cut into those, you know, those little soldiers the way I really like them. I mean, that's outrageous. So the talk in terms of a husband who's had no sexual relationship with his wife to believe it just because she says so and an angel comes and there's butterflies everywhere, you know, that's fine. But let's, for argument's sake this morning, if you're just cynical, like the world, you just agree Joseph's character was impeccable and you admire it. But many in this world would not if that was their situation. And that really tends to more agree with what really goes on. And you might say, that's a bit cynical, Brian. Okay, can we go one step deeper? So if you're really sensitive this morning, this would be the time to, you know, bathroom break. Because it's one thing to talk about a bewildered father, and he is totally, unbelievably bewildered, but he's such a man of faith, Joseph. I love his character. I love what he does. As a Christian, I do. But what about the distraught mothers? Matthew 2, 17 and 18. You're still from the viewpoint of the world. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was, listen now, fulfilled. Grab onto that word with me this morning. A prophecy fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah. Weeping. Great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because there were no more. And you might say to you this morning, that's a tragedy. Now that is evil. An unsuspecting village at the mercy of a madman. He was tricked by the magi and he got mad. And it was the rage of a fragile ego. So what does he do? He orders the infanticide of dozens of defenseless children reefed from the hands of powerless parents, weeping and sobbing inconsolably. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why was Jesus not killed? Why did the first martyrs for the gospel have to be voiceless children? Where was Jesus? Where was he? Well, if I'm reading this properly, people, let me just read it from this cynical point of view, this worldly point of view. I'd say, hey, did you not read the previous passage? Where is Jesus? Well, he's safe in Egypt. An angel had just warned Joseph about King Herod's options. But did I say like possible options, the things he could have done? Is that how chapter 2 and verse 13 reads? If I can find it. I have it right here. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you. For Herod is what? He is about to search for the child to destroy him. An angel told Joseph that. Out of Dodge, Herod's coming to kill your baby. Don't doubt Joseph and Mary are thrilled, delighted. See, God already knows the evil Herod is about to do. and he permits it. All the direction given by the angel was in fulfillment of another prophecy, which it says at the end of that passage. Out of Egypt, I'll call my son. Now, I don't know how detailed you got into the Gospel of Counts, but there are four things that guides the whole story. And if you look at it carefully, I'm going to challenge you to do that in your quiet moments. Matthew 1 and 2, Luke 1 and 2. Over and over and over and over again, especially in Matthew, all of the things that happen are in fulfillment of a previous prophecy spoken hundreds and hundreds of years prior. God is sovereign and governs history. He gives a prophetic word hundreds of years prior to this. Secondly, a number of times you'll see guys, they're warned in dreams. Joseph is warned in a dream a couple of times. Thirdly, you have numerous angels coming. It must be like Grand Central Station for angels, because they're coming and going constantly. You had Gabriel, you had Hark. I just thought of that right now. That was really cool. But you have, especially in Luke, constantly about the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering and protecting and revealing the truth of God. How awesome is that? But what about the babies? Why did a sovereign, loving God do so much, orchestrate so much, govern his world down to the minutiae, who not only knows, but allows and watches the evil slaughter of innocence? You ever thought about that? No, why would you? Because we're believers, aren't we? We come to the passage, we just take it at face value. We're not even thinking. And you might say, how can he still allow an abortion industry right now, today, in our wonderful, so very cool and groovy world? And if you go down all the commandments of God, all of them, not just the 10 in summary, but the over 300 commandments in the Old Testament, you realize that, yeah, I have sinned and I fall short of the glory of God. That's sins of omission, sins of commission. I may have done something wrong or omission. I should have done something right and I didn't. We've all done evil in one form or another. Now, let's talk about not just the external ones, but what about the sins of the heart? Lust and greed and hatred and envy and all the other things. So we must be careful about demanding justice for others, or we will burn a bridge that we ourselves must cross. That's why the scriptures doesn't talk about one coming, but two comings. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. So I want to suggest that the slaughter of babies by Herod to end the life of the promised Messiah was a serious attempt to get rid of a future possible Jewish rival to his throne. But the Bible has a far bigger picture than that. Way bigger. It's more got to do with stopping the single purpose of Christ to die for our salvation. That's the bigger issue at play here. Now let's change the point of view. The viewpoint from heaven. And this is where it gets to me. We're so familiar with the verses, and we're not going to do... We just can't spend that amount of time I'd love to on these verses. But Isaiah 9:6, it is one of these prophecies. A child will be born. You've just read it this morning. You've read it 984 million times since you were a baby. A child will be born. Son will be given. Government rests on his shoulders. His name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Ta-da! Brilliant. But see, those terms, they were given to some of the kings, you see. They're titles of the enthronement of a king. So what we have in that verse is actually breathless. It's too great for our feeble minds, no matter how brilliant we think we are. So all of those terms they would have said as nice things to say to the king who is about to be enthroned, because there it's an enthronement passage. But it looks forward, doesn't it? It looks forward and says, people, hope. Hope. Because no matter what happens in life, we absolutely must be people of hope. If you have no hope, the most logical conclusion would be to end your life. You can't live without hope. Or we're at the will and the whims of every circumstance in one way or another. And you don't know what that perfect storm is going to be like if you are truly hopeless. Or to make matters even worse, if you've been coming to church and you've got the language of the gospel but not the music of the gospel, it hasn't absolutely encaptured your heart, your imagination, your thoughts, your actions, what we call worship. The prophecy that specifically stems from the time of Isaiah, 700 years before it was actually fulfilled in the coming of Christ, takes us beyond all the wishing and reason. See, our hope is rooted in the fulfillment of the prophetic word. Did you know there's a period at the end of the book of Revelation? At the end of it, it's the history of the world. It tells us what's going to happen, what's going to happen. And we look at our world and you can see the logical conclusion of an evil world bent on destruction. That's the end game. It's logical. But we're hoping, crossing our fingers, you know, throwing salt over our shoulder, that it's just going to get better. It isn't. See, there's a period at the end of the book of Revelation. It's there. Read the book of Revelation. It'll tell you what's coming down the road. But you don't have to read the book of Revelation. Read 1st, 2nd Timothy. Read Titus. And it gives you more graphic pictures of what the world becomes and what the world is now. Today. And so that is why Matthew was so careful to tell us what happened in the first coming of Christ was a fulfillment of numerous prophecies. 48 to be, I won't give you them all this morning. I won't give you any of them this morning. Look them all up. 48 specific prophecies about the coming of Christ. And it calls forth in us confidence that in this child is the only hope of the heart and for the nations. So of course he's Emmanuel. He is God with us. How does he go to a cross otherwise, which is what the name Jesus means, God saves? Except for, amazingly, when people understood that his name would be called Joshua, we get our word Jesus from, yeah, in Greek, Jesus. Matthew says he's coming to save. If you're the average person, you're thinking, yes, at last, God of Israel, he's going to come, Bethlehem life. Roman rule, except for it's a play for us. We think it's great, and we were all talking about how wonderful it was, and it was amazing. But this was life that affected every area under the control of Rome. They hated being there. All the governors, Pontius Pilate, he hated being there. He just hated it. He just wanted to go to Rome. Give me any reason to go to Rome, I'll go. He hated being there because these people just wouldn't shut up. Always moaning and whining about something. But he doesn't say he comes to save them from governmental structures and social evils. He's coming to save us from our sins. See, that's the issue. They're moral issues. Because if we have no hope that's rooted in the finished work of Christ, the issue is your sins. They've separated you from God. But it's separation all over the place. It's separated you from a planet we're destroying, yeah, ecologically. It's separating us from one another, yeah, that's socially. It's even separating us from ourselves, our true, what we think is our true selves. It's psychology. All of the ologies, if you want, they're all breaking down. This is just him saying it's from their sins that have these concentric circles in every area of life. That's why in mercy and in grace and in great patience, he allows the slaughter. He allows the injustice. He allows the abuses that are going on right now because his desire is to be gracious and patient. His desire is to save and to shower grace upon the undeserving just like us. So to rule as the King of Kings, Master of the Universe, he must first be the Lamb of God who comes away, who comes to take away the sins of the world. Now, the second element you're so familiar with, not just a fulfilled divine prophecy, but a virgin birth. The Lord himself will give you a sign. It's a sign, you see, to Ahaz, a horrible waste of space of a king. Evil, unbelievably arrogant, incredible. And the God gives him a sign so that he'll believe God and trust him and not line himself up with all of these other, you know, false points and places of misplaced trust. Behold, a virgin will be with child and will bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. It's amazing, isn't it? A virgin birth. A virgin birth. A virgin birth. Ta-da! That's a great one. That'd be a great trick. A virgin birth. Really? But when you ask people, what does it mean? What's the point? Well, do you not think that they asked the exact same question back then? Reasonable people writing at the time of the coming of Christ, they knew far better than put in unnecessary hindrances to the of a virgin birth. But they didn't. It's in the Gospels, plainly. It's right there. Why would you put that in? Well, here's the part that, you know, we kind of forget. Romans 5:10. Let me just read it. Don't worry about that. Don't be focused on I dropped the glasses. Just make sure I don't stand on them. That would be the thing at the end. Romans 5 and verse 10. Let me just read. I better take them up in case I will, because I actually do need them. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now you got all that, yeah? Can you explain the rest? Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his? Who knows what the next word is? Life. That's brilliant. What does it mean? Well, that's where the virgin birth comes in. Because the birth of Christ has the Holy Spirit all over it. Read the passages. He'll overshadow you, Mary. Human, yeah, but it's a divine birth. It's not 50% God, 50% man. It's not like you stick them together. They're not Lego blocks. It's 100% God, 100% man. Please don't shoot me for this, right? But Jesus did not have beaming lights out of his eyes. And I love all the songs, but he doesn't. He looked like a baby. Mary probably had to change him a number of times in the night. It's the same. It's a baby. 100%. And I'm thinking if he's got beams of light coming out of his eyes, that would freak me out. Joseph! Anyway, I'll leave that for your imagination. The point is that he's sinlessly perfect. That's the point. He's without blemish, which is what a sacrifice had to be, without blemish. That's the whole Lamb of God, with a sacrifice without blemish. But you might be caught into just like in the verse, which is great, that we are reconciled by his blood, by the cross, yeah? But I'm saved by his life. It is not enough to be forgiven. It's not enough to be forgiven. The Bible constantly talks about forgiveness, doesn't it? It's not enough to be forgiven. You've got to have a standing of perfect righteousness. You've got to have that. Because what if at that moment you get run over by a train? With that one sin you've just did. Okay, no, hold on a minute. I'm forgiven of that. Of course you're forgiven of that. But in the work of Christ, he doesn't just talk about forgiveness of sins. That perfect life of Christ from the virgin birth until he dies on the cross, that is accredited to you. Think of it as a bank account. That perfect life is accredited to you, sinners like me, standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'm saved by his life, accredited to me. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Isn't that awesome? Why are we not dancing right now? I mean, that's unbelievable. It really is. We are forgiven and we have a righteousness accredited. Now, do you know what that means? It means no more pretending to be better than you are. No more faking, no more comparing. Because you are standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ. In the eyes of God, you cannot be more righteous than you are in Christ. Because when he sees you in Christ. That's why you can exhale and worship and glory in the finished work of Christ. That's why the virgin birth is so important. Now it's more besides. My last suggestion, I'm done in 5 minutes. It's personal. This is a personal one. You know the verse, isn't it? John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son on a cross. Whoever believes on him, not just intellectual grasp, won't perish. Now you might say, look, been there, done that, heard this 1,000 times. I don't care. It's not for me. Okay. I used to, myself and Colin used to live in a place called Wicklow. There's a friend, no, it actually wasn't in Wicklow, it was in Mullingar. Mullingar, that's the Irish for Wicklow. And there's a friend of ours in the town, he used to go around knocking on the doors, sharing Christ. I said, what are you doing? He says, I go and all I do is ask people, do you want me to pray for you? He said he has never once had someone say no. And that's amazing because he had lots of people say, I don't believe in God, but still wanted to be prayed for. It's the weird thing, isn't it? Still wanted to be prayed for. And you might say this morning, look, I've been there, tried that, you know, I gave up on it. But now you've got children and got maybe grandchildren. And it gets a little bit more serious because you have to ask yourself, is there sufficient reasons for me not believing the gospel? Are you not believing the gospel? Are there sufficient reasons? I would say it's overwhelming why we should believe. The meaning of its cradle is the cross. I want to close with this. When I was a kid, the worst kept secret in our house is that Mom used to put all the Christmas goodies in a cupboard over our coat press. You'd get them in our sitting rooms. You had a coat press. It's not out in the foyer, in the hallways. It's actually in the sitting room. But we knew that there was a press over this that Mom used to put all the stuff, the goods. Yeah? Not just the presents, but all of the cakes and the puddings and all the stuff went all in there. So early before the adults arose, me and my brother Paul, we would frequent the press many, many times before the actual day of celebration. And our arms were short and our hands were small, but we stretched and we stretched. and you manage, just manage to gouge a good mittful of icing and marzipan. Who remembers the marzipan? A food group on its own. Awesome. And all of fruitcake before the chair on which we were balancing on would topple over. You see, we couldn't wait. We couldn't wait. Greed got the best of us, and I'm sure you'll understand that in the days bereft of little treats, little boys will do what little boys do. But it was so needless, because hours later, we would have enough in our small bellies for us to moan and groan from the fullness. And it dawned on me, we do the same today. We do the same today. And if you're honest with yourself, we're stretching our lives to find the meaning and the purpose of it all. I'm not saying the stuff of religion, but this message of the gospel. We bear all the hallmarks of living recklessly and, if honest, selfishly at times. If we would only agree with God that all such quests for life are really stretching forth for something that life just cannot give us, even though it promises us independence, our stunning physiques, rippled, et cetera, you know yourself, imagination. But you know and I know it just can't satisfy. None of these things can give us what the heart so desperately needs. And that's God himself. That's the relationship with your creator, your redeemer. And God responds to us in the same way that my folks did on Christmas Day. But you got up in the wee hours of the morning and nearly killed yourself in the process of tasting the delights of the feast, he says, it's so unnecessary. The meaning of Christmas is the receiving of a gift that requires no stretching. Pure gift, not transactions. It's a costly gift made of wood, nails, thorns. So when you find yourself in the place of our little Sinead when she was 7, crying, God's reply was this: I really came, you know, I've really come, and I've really come for you. I really have. I have really come for you, and you just don't have to wish that I did. Let's pray together. The message, oh God, is more wonderful in its telling. But it is no wonder you call us this morning to be people of faith, to trust in your finished work, to bring ourselves and all our deficiencies at the foot of a cross where grace pours down where sinners are, who recognize that is the place where power is manifested in weakness and brokenness and in confession. Deliver us, please, Father, deliver us from the cultures and the habits and the traditions that sometimes can deaden in some ways this season. And we just get the words but not the music. So for us this morning, Father, we don't have to wish it was true. We know it is because your spirit bears witness with our spirit. All that you have done most certainly confirms the truth of your word, that your word is trustworthy and we are set apart for it and in it, the truth. Jesus, you are the way and the truth and the life. And I pray over this Christmas time when we share together the stuff that we just love so much that we want to thank you for, our meals and family and gifts and all that goes with it. We just love it so much. Thank you for that grace. But there's a greater grace. Lord, I know that you want us to get more than anything else. And that you came. And right now, in this room, you want to convince every single one of us that you came for us. And we don't have to just wish it. In Jesus' name, amen.